Let's pray. Father God, as we look at your word now, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. We pray that you would reveal to us your holiness, your righteousness, your love. Father, we pray that in your word that you would would convince us of the good news of Jesus. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you might have heard in the last couple of weeks, in Egypt, there were 529 members of the Muslim Brotherhood who were put on a mass trial for the murder of a policeman. And the court case lasted just 2 days. All 529 were found guilty and sentenced to death. And the lawyers for the convicted men complained that they didn't really even get a chance to present their case. And a spokesman for the organisation has come out, and the words he used was that this verdict was the work of a kangaroo court. When he says kangaroo court, he means even though the court itself was a legitimate court, a real court under Egyptian law, he thinks the outcome, the result, was decided before even any evidence was heard. Now, of course, personally, I don't know what evidence there is to say whether these men were innocent or guilty. But from this kind of distance, it looks like politics have had a lot more to do with the outcome than justice. Well, this morning, we're looking at Jesus on trial. We're looking at the passage we read from Luke. We're going to start at chapter 22, verse 66. We're going to see that Jesus was put on trial in front of legitimate rulers, but he was sentenced not because of any crime that he committed, but because of other agendas. We've got a series of trials that happen in this chapter. They happen in different places across the city, and Jesus is dragged back and forth. The first trial at the end of chapter 22 is a religious trial. It's the ruling council of the Jewish people. It's the same group that at the start of chapter 22 were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. And from the other Gospels, we find that during the night after Jesus was arrested, there'd been some preliminary interrogations. But it's only verse 66 at daybreak that they come together for their official meeting. All of the different gospel writers choose which bits they include and they write about. And in Luke's account, he's most interested in following the legal process. And hopefully by the end we'll see why that's important. The key issue, as Jesus is before the religious court, the key issue is a religious question. Verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. Now, Jesus knows that they're not asking this because they want to know the answer. They're asking this because they're looking for a way to trap him. They're looking for him to say something which will get him in trouble. And so Jesus actually initially evades the answer to the question. If I tell you, you will not believe me. But then he goes on to tell them not something directly about himself, but something that he believes. He believes that from now on, the Son of Man, this is verse 69, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Now, what Jesus is doing in saying this is he's putting together two bits of the Old Testament. He's putting together that passage from Daniel that we read about the Son of Man coming before God's throne and being given an everlasting kingdom. And he's putting it together with Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Jesus is saying, now is the time. We're at the crucial moment when the Messiah is going to take his place at the by God's right hand, where the Messiah is going to sit in the place of power, where the Messiah is going to sit in the place of judgment, with equal authority to God. And so, verse 70, they clarify this. So are you saying this about yourself? Are you in fact saying that you are the Son of God? Are you claiming some sort of special connection with the Almighty? And Jesus' answer is more than just a yes. But the way he says it, you are right in saying, I am. The words he uses are just a faint echo of words that have been used before in the Old Testament when Moses was speaking to God. And Moses said, who are you? And God said, I am. Jesus is saying, you're right in saying, I am. You come to that conclusion that in fact, I am. So, from their point of view, Jesus has just, he's blasphemed, he's insulted God. How could this man possibly claim something so great? And so that's it, that's the end of the trial. But for them, they've come to the conclusion that they'd planned to come to. The trial for them isn't about evaluating the evidence. The trial for them is trying to confirm what they already think about Jesus. Here's a true story. In the early 1900s, when the Germans had just discovered X-rays, there was a French physicist who came out and said that he'd discovered another new kind of wave called N-rays. And by shining a beam through a crystal, he reckoned he could measure N-rays. And as soon as he said this, a whole lot of other scientists did the same test and came up with the same measurement and said, yes, we've found N-rays as well. Until one day, there was a visiting American scientist. And without telling anyone, he secretly pulled the crystal out of the machine and said, what about now? Can you measure the N-rays? And they looked at their measurements and they had results and they said, yes, look at the measurements. We can see the N-rays. What had happened is they were so determined to find something new and exciting and better than X-rays that they interpreted the answers just in the way they wanted to. And so from the chief priest's point of view, I think this is how the logic works. They're thinking, well, we know Jesus is a troublemaker and he's claiming to be the Son of God, therefore he must be a blasphemer. But if we start from a different place, we don't start with rejection of Jesus. If we start by saying, no, Jesus was a righteous man. He showed this in his life. And he's claiming to be the Son of God. Well then, who are the blasphemers? Who are the ones that are insulting God? Isn't it this tribunal that Jesus is in front of? Anyway, nevertheless, the Jewish council decide they've got enough evidence to get rid of Jesus. But there's a catch. They're not actually allowed to give a death sentence to anyone. The Jewish people weren't independent. They were an occupied nation. The real power was in the courts of the Romans. The Jewish council was more of a cultural institution, a religious institution. It's like if we make decisions in the church, well, that doesn't tell the government what can or can't be done. We can decide our own affairs, but we can't put people on criminal trial. So the second trial, the political trial, is before the Roman leader, Pontius Pilate. He was the military commander in charge of the country. Think of him as a combination of the chief of the defence force and the Supreme Court judge. And they come to him with three accusations. Now we're in chapter 23, verse 2. The three accusations. First of all, we found this man subverting our nation. He's turning our customs on their heads. This seems to be a reference to the religious disagreements. And Pilate pays absolutely no attention to that. He couldn't really care less what happens to the Jewish customs. Second is a bit more of a political accusation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. And that would be a problem, except that it's false. And Jesus was quite clear, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. And Pilate seems intelligent enough to realise that this is a false accusation. But the third one, he claims to be Christ, a king. This one really gets Pilate's attention. By this stage, Pilate had been in the job for 5 or 6 years, and already during Pilate's time, he'd had to deal with some small attempts at rebellion against Caesar. And if there's any flame of revolution springing up, Pilate wants to snuff it out. And so Jesus gets cross-examined. And again, Luke just gives us a summary. The other Gospels tell us there were more than one question. There was a series of questions that Pilate asked Jesus. But do you notice the conclusion that Pilate comes to? Verse 4. Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. He's saying, I've examined him and he's not guilty. The judge examines him and says, I've heard the evidence, he's not guilty. But the Jews won't give up, and Pilate thinks, oh, well, maybe I can handball this to someone else. Hey, King Herod, you're in town. Do you think you can take care of this? Unfortunately, Herod doesn't take it seriously at all. Herod's come to Jerusalem from where he usually lives. He's come there for the big party. And I've called this one the frivolous trial, because Herod's more interested in dressing Jesus in fancy clothes and seeing if he might do a magic show, which is a game that Jesus doesn't want to play. So Herod eventually, without finding any fault in Jesus, sends him back to Pilate. So it's really time for a decision to be made. It's time for the sentencing. Pilate's come to his conclusion. He repeats it twice. He says in verse 14 and verse 22, Jesus is not guilty. There's no basis for a charge. And so his initial decision is, oh, well, look, he's not guilty. So, okay, he can be whipped. That'll just teach him to pull his head in a bit, and then we can let him go. But verse 18, there's a new twist. The crowd start shouting for Barabbas. And verse 19, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. And the fact that it says the crowd was shouting with one voice doesn't seem spontaneous. Seems that it's been planned. Someone has prepared the crowd for this moment. I don't know, maybe the chief priests got some of the supporters of Barabbas and said, hey guys, come here. If you speak up now, this will be your chance for your hero Barabbas to get out of jail. And so the conclusion of this chapter is quite ironic. Because think about it, Jesus has just been found not guilty of rebelling against Caesar. And so they ask for someone who has been found guilty of rebelling against Caesar. It seems crazy, but they won't back down. And in the end, Pilate's just not wanting enough of an argument. In the end, Pilate doesn't want to put all the people offside. It's a big time of the year. The city's full. There's a feast on. In the end, he feels like he's got quite a bit to lose. And frankly, he doesn't care enough about justice to stick to his guns. So Barabbas the rebel goes free. Jesus, the man who's been found not guilty, is condemned to death. And so what does this tell us about the cross? It tells us a couple of things. Tells us that the cross was a judicial sentence. What do I mean by that? Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, and he could have come to earth and died in many ways. He could have come to earth and been lynched by an angry mob. And there was one time they even tried to do that, and he got away from them. He could have come to earth and died from a tropical disease. He could have come to earth and died in a tragic but fatal donkey riding accident. But in God's plan, Jesus didn't die in any of those ways. Jesus didn't come just to experience death, just to gain sympathy with our weakness and our suffering. I mean, he does sympathize with our weakness. He has experienced the things we go through, but he came to die to take a legal penalty. This is a story of judges and courtrooms. This is a story of the government, as corrupt as it is, a government that's been put there by God to carry out judgments on wickedness. Has to be one of the strangest trials ever. Usually when there's a kangaroo court, they say the person's guilty, even if there's no evidence. But this man is found not guilty, but then sentenced to death anyway. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus' penalty comes because of a declaration. Jesus wasn't put to death because he deserved it in any way. Jesus was put to death because a judge declared it. Barabbas was released, not because he deserved it, but because a judge declared, "Barabbas, you are free." The good news is that there is another kind of legal declaration that happens when we come to Jesus. In God's court, we come to him as lawbreakers. I appreciate how Graham brought out for us that the greatest commandment, the greatest law, we have broken. Yet when we come through Jesus, God, our good judge, says, "As judge, I declare that the full penalty of your sins goes to Jesus. And as judge, I declare that the full innocence of Jesus will be considered yours." Someone once said, "Jesus was convicted before the earthly court so that we can be acquitted, so that we can be found not guilty by the heavenly court." And this concept is one of the unique things about Christianity. Many religions are waiting for the last day when there will be a test, when people will be pronounced guilty or innocent. And the message in many religions is work hard now so you can pass the test in the future. But for us, we can go through life repenting, trusting in Jesus, and knowing that the verdict, the judge's decision, has already been given. We can go through life near to God, loving God, knowing God, and realizing that judgment day for us will be a day with zero criminal record in the heavenly court, because our name has already been cleared by Jesus when he took our penalty. When he took our penalty, not in some imaginary philosophical transaction, but when he did something in real human history in the time of Pontius Pilate. So this actually helps us to understand the cross quite a bit. Before I finish, I just want to mention a couple of other things which I think are worth mentioning for our day. These are all don'ts, probably because this chapter hasn't got very many good, positive examples in it, except for Jesus and his perseverance and his patience. But just a few things. I think as well as pointing out to us the meaning of the cross, this passage gives us a few warnings. The first one, we're going to realise that the leaders who wanted Jesus dead managed to use the system to get it done. That they managed to do something through a legal court. And I think this passage is a reminder that just because something is technically legal doesn't make it right. Our Australian Attorney General caused a bit of a storm. Was it last week when he said people have a right to be bigots? And politicians have been getting tied in knots trying to respond to that statement. And without wanting to get into the complexities of that particular law that he's talking about, I think this passage reminds us that just laws, just systems, can't produce good if people's intentions are not good. What we need as a nation is a moral compass based on Christ's righteousness and Christ's compassion, not just more and more and more laws. Second thing, this is a pretty good reminder not to just go with the crowd. This was a day when all the people who mattered didn't have the courage to stand up for what's right, and the mob, the irrational mob, had its way. So let's be careful. Sometimes it's very convincing when so many people seem agreed about a certain course of action. When the crowd is saying, no, we need more abortions, we need more and better access to abortions. We need to remember, hang on a minute, no, life is God's to take and not ours. Or when the crowd is calling for harsh treatment of asylum seekers, we've got to remember the truth that all people should be treated with the same dignity, regardless of nationality and background. We've got to remember what the Bible says. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you are foreigners in Egypt. Now, we might not be able to stop things happening, but as Christians, let's beware of the mob mentality. Let's beware of getting sucked into supporting it. But perhaps the most important lesson from this passage is that we should not misjudge Jesus. Sadly, in our world, there are some people like the chief priests who have been religiously conditioned to reject Jesus. Before they even consider Jesus' claims, before they even read the Gospels, they've been taught not to believe them. Sadly, some, like Pilate, find Jesus just too much of a headache, too much of an inconvenience, can't find a particular reason to reject him. Just life is simpler if we push Jesus out of the picture. Some, like Herod, are just too busy partying and filling their lives with silliness that they don't even stop to ask the big questions. And still there are others that just go with the crowd and general talkback radio hysteria and misjudge Jesus. We don't want to be like any of the guys in this story. What we do want to do is take the claims of Jesus seriously. Jesus claims to be at the right hand of the mighty God. Jesus claims to offer complete legal pardon to all who come to him in faith asking for forgiveness. So I think that's an offer that's worth considering carefully. If you're still undecided on who Jesus is, on what your relationship is with him, consider, think about this. It's an offer worth considering and an offer worth taking up. Let's pray.